pray with me. Father God, we thank you that all who put their faith and trust and hope in Jesus, that you've already raised us to new life by your Spirit. And we look forward to that day when earth and heaven be one. At this text this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes to see and savor his truth, glorious beauty. In his name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Take your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 14. Now, one of the things that I talk to people about almost on a monthly basis, and it seems like a whole lot more here lately, is the issue of burnout. And last week I ran across an article that appeared sometime back in the New York Times magazine. It was on burnout. It was entitled, "Can't Get No Satisfaction." And the byline was, "In a culture where work can be a religion, burnout is a crisis of faith." The article describes burnout as a kind of emptiness, a sensation of feeling like a dry teapot over an open flame or a drained battery that can no longer hold its charge. Burnout, the article says, causes emotional fatigue, emotional exhaustion. It can cause physical illness. It can cause relational alienation and separation from people you love and the people who love you. And I don't want you to raise your hand, but you know what I'm talking about? Have you experienced that? Maybe you're experiencing it now. Maybe you know somebody who's going through it. What's interesting is that even though the article says that the usual candidates for burnout are high-octane people, professionals like bankers and accountants and consultants and lawyers and surgeons, it also notes that the very earliest research on burnout was done among the caring professions, teachers, social workers, nurses, psychologists, clergy, I would add even stay-at-home moms. And what the author discovered was that burnout is not simply a function of working long hours. It's not the result of stressful working conditions or not liking the job you're in. According to the research, burnout happens to people when their expectations exceed reality, when expectations exceed reward, whether that reward is money or positive feedback or affirmation or power or recognition. It's when you expect or you feel you're entitled to more than what you actually get, then you're a candidate for burnout. It's the gulf, it's the gap between what you expect from a job and what you actually get. And what's interesting is that burnout is like an equation. The author comes up. He says, happiness equals reality divided by expectations. Now, that's true of work. But let's broaden it to include more than work. Because when we ask anything to complete us, when we ask or expect anything to provide for us, exactly everything we expect it to provide, whether it's a, like I said, a deep inner sense of satisfaction or happiness or affirmation or esteem. And this can happen in relationships, like in a marriage. If in a relationship you love in order to be loved, you love someone and you do things for that person in order for them to make you feel loved or make you feel important, or because you want their gratefulness for all the things that you do for them, or you're hoping that because of what you do, you have greater physical intimacy. When anything, job, relationship, marriage, when it becomes utilitarian, when it becomes purely functional, you'll end up ultimately being disappointed and eventually burned out with it. Because you see, in every one of us, there's a tendency to view the things in our world, the things in our lives, functionally, to see the things in our lives, the people in our lives even, as means to our ends. And we're constantly calculating how helpful, how beneficial is this job, is this church, is this relationship, how beneficial is it to me? What do I get out of it after I put so much into it? Now, that's true, like I said, of work. It's true of relationships like marriage. It's also true with your relationship with God. We can get burned out with God when God doesn't come through for us like we expect Him to. We pray about something, and we ask Him to provide for us in some way. But then He doesn't do it like we think that He should. And maybe we try. I mean, we really try to be the man, the woman, the student we think that God wants us to be. And we expect that things in our life, I mean, if we're trying, for goodness sake, it should be better for us than what we experience. But when our experience falls short of our expectations, we get disappointed with God, and we can get burned out with God. And sadly, many people just give up on God altogether. And that means very often they give up on their marriages and their families and their friends and their churches, anything that reminds them of God. Now, there's an issue, though, that's even deeper underneath that's driving that. And that is that how we see God, how we see Jesus, will ultimately determine our relationship. How we see Him determines how we relate to Him. So let me just ask you this question. Is your faith, is it important to you because of what you can get out of it? Because of the benefit that it comes to you? Because of its usefulness to you? Or is it simply because of the pure beauty and glory of it? In a very real sense, that's what we're going to talk about from this passage this morning. Is your faith, is following Jesus, is Jesus, is He important to you because of what you hope to get from Him, or because of the beauty of who He is and what He's already done for you? You see, that's something to think about. Of course, I realize in a room like this that there's maybe some of you, you're here and you're going, well, I'm not even sure that I would call myself a person of faith. I'm still just thinking about all this. And that's okay. I mean, I'm glad you're here, and I hope you find this a safe place to think all those things through. But you might be actually facing a similar question. I mean, could it be, and I'm not saying it is, but could it be that your lack of faith is due to the fact that you don't see the personal benefit to you? It's something to consider. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to read the passage, then I want to walk back through the passage and explain some of the details that we find in the text, and then I want to show you how the main idea of this text applies to the whole issue of burnout, because what we see in this story is that how people see Jesus causes them to say the things they say and do the things that they do. All right, Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill Him. For they said, we shouldn't really arrest Him during the feast, because there would be an uproar among the people. Well, while He was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as He was reclining at the table, a woman came in with an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over His head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? I mean, this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She's done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests and ordered to betray Him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. And so he sought for an opportune time to betray him. Mark is beginning the countdown to Jesus' death by telling us that the Feast of the Passover is 2 days away. That means everything we're going to read about in chapter 14 happens in the next 48 hours. On the third day from now, Jesus will be dead. The Passover was a time when the Jews celebrated freedom from Egypt, when God sent a plague on Egypt that took the lives of the firstborn sons of all the Egyptians. The Jews were saved from that horrible plague by putting lamb's blood on the top of their door. And many people in Jesus' day, of course, when they celebrated Passover, they looked back to that time of deliverance when Moses delivered them from slavery. But they were also looking forward with great expectation for another Moses, a Messiah who would come and deliver them from Roman oppression. And the question that was in the air is, could this one be Jesus? Could Jesus be the one, the long-expected promised Messiah? Well, the religious leaders certainly didn't think so. I mean, when Jesus got to town, yeah, the streets were lined with crowds of people waving palm branches, and they were all shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the Son of David. They were hoping, they were certainly hoping Jesus was the Messiah they were looking for, and they were hoping something big would happen. But as soon as Jesus gets to town, he goes straight into the temple. He turns the tables over. He runs the money changers out. He brings the whole sacrificial system to a halt. I mean, he comes in like he's owning the place, which that just sets the religious leaders' heads on fire. And all through chapter 12, what you have is a series of debates where the religious leaders are trying to trick him and trap him into saying something that will get him arrested and killed. But Jesus, he turns the tables on them every time. He wins. He makes them look foolish. And then at the end of chapter 12, to make things even worse, I mean, Jesus just drops both barrels and he just tells it like it is. He tells the people to watch out for their religious leaders because the religion they practice is just, it's just all for show. It's about what they can get out of it. Power, money, prestige. He tells them they don't care about poor widows, and they don't care about anybody or anything but themselves. And so, verse 1, the religious leaders are looking for some sly, sneaky way to kill him. But they know, verse 2, it's not a good time during the feast because everybody's excited. Maybe Jesus is the one. And there could be a riot, there could be a revolt, which would bring the Romans down on their head, and that wouldn't be good. That's how the passage begins. But look at how the passage ends in verses 10 and 11. The passage ends with Judas coming to them and arranging a time and a place to hand Jesus over to them. Now, that's interesting because we've seen this kind of thing before. We've called it the Markan sandwich. Mark sandwiches one story inside another story to make an even stronger point. And so here we see the religious leaders plotting to kill Jesus, Judas going to the religious leaders and making that possible. That's one story. Inside that story is this woman who comes and anoints Jesus with this very costly perfume. And I take it that Mark wants us to see something very important in the contrast between the religious leaders and Judas and how they see Jesus as opposed to how this woman sees Jesus. Because as I said, the people in the story, they say the things they say and do the things they do because of how they see Jesus. So let's walk back through her story. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus has left Jerusalem. It's only a short distance to Bethany. He's in the home of a man named Simon the leper. He names Simon. We don't really know much about him. He must have been well known to Mark's readers. I think he names him. This is also the town where Jesus raised a man named Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus has two sisters, Mary and Martha. The idea is Jesus is in a friendly place. He's out of the public eye. He's out of the place of opposition. He's in a home of one of his friends, and no doubt his friends and followers are there with him. Now, John chapter 12 tells us that this woman was Mary. But Mark doesn't tell us that. He leaves her unnamed, anonymous, and we're going to follow Mark's telling of the story because I take it that he doesn't give her a name on purpose. It's
Not that he didn't know her name. Evidently, Mark wants to draw our attention not to who this woman is, but what she does. And so sometime during the supper, a woman shows up with this alabaster jar, a very, very expensive perfume, or I'm going to call it cologne because I just don't like the idea of somebody putting like Chanel No. 5 on Jesus. And I know there's a Chanel for men, but not for my Jesus. But anyway, she put pure nard on him, the text says, which was an aromatic oil imported from Nepal or India. And we know from the next couple of verses it was worth 300 denarii, which is the average annual wage of a day laborer. A whole year's salary for an average day laborer. And she doesn't come up and just put a few drops on his head. She breaks the flask and dumps the whole thing over his head. And according to John, she must have taken some of it and washed his feet and wiped it with her hair. This shocked everyone, verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like this? I mean, it could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. Again, in John's gospel, we're told that the person who raised the loudest objection was Judas. Mark doesn't tell us that. Again, I think on purpose. He wants us to think about what was said, not who said it. So, verse 6, Jesus says, leave her alone. Why are you troubling her? She's done a beautiful thing. She's done a good work for me, which that puts a little bit different twist on when we were talking about waiting and watching and working last week. It's not duty. This is an act of devotion. He says, you always have the poor with you, and you can do good to them whenever you want, but you're not always going to have me with you. And if what the woman did shocked everybody in the room, then I am quite certain that what Jesus said here must have blown them away. I mean, rather than siding with the people and saying, you know, gently correcting the woman and saying, now, dear, I appreciate so much what you've done for me, but let's see if we can scoop some of this stuff up and see if we can get it in that bowl over there, because we could take this to the marketplace and sell it, and, I mean, we could help a whole lot of poor people. But Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 15, in verse 7. Let me just read you the whole passage. Moses is talking about how God's people are to take care of the poor. Moses says, you shall give generously to the poor and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and everything you put your hand to. And here's the part that Jesus quotes in verse 7. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards those of your people who are poor and in needy in your land. Jesus knows the whole context of this passage. And his whole three-year ministry has been mainly focused on the poor, the least, the last, the littlest, the outcast. So you can't take what Jesus says here to mean that he doesn't care about the poor or that we don't have a responsibility to the poor. All that Jesus is saying is that since there will always be poor people in the land, you can and you should help them anytime you have opportunity. But this is the opportune time for me because you're not going to have me around much longer. Verse 6, Jesus says, I consider what she has done for me to be a beautiful thing. And then he gets even kind of spooky about it in verse 8. He says, what she's actually done is anoint my body for burial. Which is very interesting because of how the events play out, his body is not anointed after he dies. And what is even more interesting is that the rabbi said it was more important to anoint a body for burial than to give to the poor. They said properly anointing a body for burial was more important than almsgiving. But nobody understood what Jesus was saying here, and what made it even worse and made it even more difficult to understand what this woman was doing and what Jesus was saying was that Passover was a time when they took a special sacrificial offering for the poor. So that made everything going on here seriously inappropriate. I mean, inappropriately audacious. I mean, almost wicked. Almost like Jesus is in your face saying, Leave her alone. I'm more important than the poor. Leave her alone. If she wants to treat me like God, I'll take the sacrifice as a compliment. Jesus goes on to say in verse 9 that wherever the gospel is preached in all the world, she'll be remembered. Not who she is, according to Mark, but what she did will be remembered. So the question is, what is really going on here? I mean, certainly the whole passage is about Jesus' coming death. The religious leaders plot Jesus' death. Judas betrays Jesus and plans to hand him over to him. And in between, the woman anoints Jesus' body for burial. But what does Mark want us to see in all this? As I said earlier, I think what we're supposed to see is how the people in the story see Jesus determines how they relate to Jesus. How the people in the story see Jesus determines what they say and what they do. For example, the religious leaders, they see Jesus as worthless, as a threat, so they want to kill him. In other words, they saw no use for him at all. And then, at the end of the passage, Judas, one of the 12 disciples who walked with Jesus for 3 years. Now, Mark doesn't go into any great detail about why Judas sells Jesus out, except he says he did it for money. Maybe Judas at one time saw Jesus as the potential Messiah, but when he realized he wasn't going to fulfill that expectation, he sold him out for a pocket full of money. But he was useful to Jesus. As long as he could see some kind of usefulness for Jesus, then he was in. When he couldn't, then he sells him out. Then there are those who criticize this woman who, as I said, I think some of these would have been friends and followers of Jesus. They saw Jesus as worth something, but not everything. They saw what the woman did here as a disgusting waste of money. And so you see the contrast in the passage. You see the religious leaders, Judas, even some of the friends and followers of Christ there at the dinner party given by Simon the leper. They saw Jesus in terms of his usefulness to them. And how they saw Jesus, how he benefited them, determined what they said and what they did. But this woman, she simply saw the beauty of who Jesus really was. And that motivated her to do this extravagant act of love and sacrifice. She did a beautiful thing for Jesus, to Jesus, because he was beautiful to her. She did what she did not to get something from him. She did what she did because of what he meant to her. But what did he mean to her? I mean, can we be any more specific? Verse 8. Look at what Jesus says. He says, "Leave her alone. What she's done is anoint my body beforehand to prepare me for my burial." Now, I thought a lot about this. I don't think this woman fully understood the symbolic significance of what she did here. But I have to conclude from what Jesus says that somehow her faith discerns something going on that Jesus' own disciples could not see. Somehow she realized Jesus was going to die. Maybe she had heard the religious leaders plotting his death. Maybe she really heard Jesus say over and over and over again that when he got to Jerusalem, he would be arrested, tried, convicted, and executed. And maybe she heard that and understood something of what it meant. While the disciples, they were baffled by it. They were blind to it. They were still thinking of Jesus, expecting him to be the Messiah they wanted him to be rather than the Messiah they needed him to be. I don't know how much she knew or how she knew what she knew, but according to Jesus, she discerned something more than everyone else. Something that moved her to see him as beautiful and to do a beautiful thing to Jesus, something that everybody else saw as a total waste. I think that's what Mark, the first readers of this gospel, that's what they would take away. Because the first readers, the readers of Mark, that's you and me, we know the rest of the story. We know Jesus will be dead in 3 days. And I think Mark is saying, this is what a true follower of Jesus looks like. What a true worshiper of Jesus looks like. It's to see him and savor Him for who He is and what He's already done in His death. To see Him and to see what He's done as beautiful rather than as useful. Listen, because of what Jesus has done on the cross for you, your sins have been forgiven. Your guilt has been removed. You are blameless in the sight of God. Because of what Christ has done for you on the cross, there is now and never will be any condemnation to you because you're in Christ. And the beauty of that, the beauty of who He is and what He's done for you, seeing that gives you the motivation to trust Him and to follow Him with all your heart. And until that motivation becomes your only motivation, you're going to be up and down emotionally and spiritually. Up when things go like you expect, down when things don't go like you expect. Any other motivation will let you down and burn you out. Only when you see and savor the beauty of the Savior, like this woman, will you begin to understand the true motivation for following Christ. Only that motivation, seeing Him as beautiful, what He's done is beautiful, only that has the power to change you, because it comes from a because of motivation rather than a in order to get motivation. Do you understand the difference? Because of, in order to? It's the difference between the gospel and religion. See, some of you are thinking, well, I want to follow Christ. I mean, I've tried. God knows I've tried. But I just can't keep it up. I can't live up to it. I do pretty good for a while, but then I just blow it. I just can't do it. Listen. You don't understand. Jesus is not asking you to live up to something in order to get something. He's saying, because I gave my life for you, if you trust me, if you see who I am and what I've done for you, if you see me and savor me, that will become the motivation that will give you joy. Joy to the point that you will want to live in a way that pleases Him without all the guilt and all of the performance-based mentality. You'll want to live for Him, and when you fail and fall short, like we all do, His grace is sufficient to pick you up and start you over again. See, until you see that on the cross He's already given you everything you need, a clear conscience, a clean slate, a future of no condemnation, the power of the Holy Spirit to change, until you see and savor the beauty of who He is and what He's already done for you, you'll be caught in the trap of looking at what your faith can do for you rather than looking at Jesus for what He's already done for you and letting His beauty shape how you live. That's true life-changing motivation, and it's a because of motivation, because of what He's done for you, not a in order to get. Now, in another message, another sermon on a different passage, Pastor Tim Keller, talks about some of the motivations that people have for being religious. One is what you might call the nostalgia motivation. Like you were raised in a church, and so coming to church just kind of feels like the right thing to do. And when you come to church, you feel good about it. When you don't come to church or you miss, you always kind of feel a little guilty about it. But that's not devotion, is it? It's just nostalgia. It's what you're used to. It's just the way you're raised. So you see Jesus and you see your faith as something that ties you to your past and your upbringing, and that feels good. It's useful to you in that way. There's another motivation, the bargaining motivation. You see, some of you are trying to live a good life just to cut a deal with God. You feel like, well, I need God's protection. I need God's help. When I get in trouble, I want to know that He hears my prayers and that He'll answer my prayers. And I certainly want to go to heaven when I die. And so, yeah, I'll go to church and I'll try to live a good life. I'll obey the Ten Commandments the best I can, the Golden Rule the best I can. And I'll give to the church and the poor best I can. And see, that's a bargaining motivation. Again, the bargaining is based on the expectation that if I do for God, then God will do for me. So what happens when you do for God, then God doesn't come through for you like you think? Some of you have got a guilt trip motivation. And the guilt trip motivation goes something like this. You're trying desperately to convince God and yourself that you're a person of value and worth. But deep down inside, because of whatever's happened to you in your past, you just don't believe it. But you try really, really hard to be good and to do good because you think then maybe you won't feel so guilty anymore and you'll feel like a person that has value and worth. But why are you doing what you're doing? You see, you're doing it so you won't feel guilty. You're doing it so you'll feel better about yourself. The problem is that won't work. You'll never live up. And you'll always feel guilty. See, listen, all those motivations will let you down and burn you out because those motivations are tied to the expectation that if you do for God, then God will do for you. And when God doesn't come through for you, you know what happens? You can become very self-righteous. You can become very self-righteous. See, because when you expect God to give you a certain kind of life, work, job, finances, marriage, when you expect God to give you a certain kind of life because you are living a certain kind of life for Him, but then He doesn't do for you like you expected Him to do, that can make you very, very self-righteous. How so? Well, think about it. I mean, because you think you deserve better. I mean, life's not fair. God's not fair. I mean, I'm as good as the next person. I'm better than that person over there. I mean, why should I be at this point in my life trying as hard as I have to be the person God wants me to be and then have things in my life turn out like this? You see, there's a self-righteousness in there that is built in underneath the expectation that God owes me something because of the way I've lived my life. And that can turn you into a resentful, cynical, bitter, burned out person. And when you see people who are fully devoted followers of Jesus, you just look at them cynically and you go, that's such a waste. I just don't understand that. Isn't it true? Don't you identify with the people in the story that goes, that really was a little bit over the top? I mean, it really was over the top. I mean, can you imagine taking a whole year's salary and spending it on somebody's birthday present? I mean, that'd just be a little bit much. Or what would you think if your elderly widowed mother emptied her savings account down to the last nickel and gave all the money to Habitat for Humanity? No doubt, Habitat is a worthy cause, but geez, Mom, I mean, yeah, give them a little something, but Mom, that's way over the top. I mean, you would be thinking you saw for a rocker. I mean, it's easier to identify with these people because we're spiritual calculators, just like the disciples were. Remember back in Mark chapter 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000? They come and say, Jesus says, feed them. They go, well, we can't feed them. He says, feed them. They say, it would take 200 denarii to feed this many people. So 200 denarii feed 5,000 people. How many more poor people would 300 denarii feed? Oh, you do the math. How did Jesus respond? He knows that in light of His coming sacrifice, there's no such thing as extravagance when it comes to devotion. A true follower of Christ is a person who has a whole new accounting software when they look at life. Jesus tells us what that accounting software is in Matthew chapter 13. He says it's like a man that finds this pearl of inestimable value. The pearl is just so beautiful, the man decides, I got to have it. So the man goes out and sells everything he has. Does he do that grudgingly? No, he does it with excitement. He does it with excitement, so he runs out and he sells everything he has to buy that one pearl because he's captivated by the beauty of it. And so it doesn't even feel like cost to him. Now, it costs you to follow Christ. You got to give up certain things. Jesus said back in chapter 8, verses 34 to 35, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life must lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. See, to follow Jesus will cost you. It costs you your life. But if you're a true follower of Christ, it doesn't feel like cost. It's not a cost. It's a joy because you got a new spiritual accounting software system. And that means your attitude towards your work and your relationships and your possessions all change. For example, following Christ might cost you a relationship. But the new spiritual accounting principle says, the love that I lose for Christ is nothing compared to the love I have from Christ. The new spiritual accounting principle figures everything from a different perspective. Following Christ may cost you some security. You may have to take stands that put your security at risk. But the new accounting principle is, the security I'm losing is nothing compared to the security that's already mine in Christ. Because my life and my future are secure because of the cross. I just have to say it. Following Christ will always cost you money. It will always mean being generous. Now, this text isn't teaching us that everybody has to give a year's salary to the church. But you can't get around the fact that both here and back in chapter 12, verse 44, where the widow puts her last 2 cents in, Jesus says exactly the same thing about the widow and this woman, that she's put in everything she has. One put in 2 cents, one put in a whole year's annual salary. And immediately, I know, I hear you, our spiritual bean counter, our spiritual accounting calculators kick in. Okay, preacher, all right, how much? How much are we supposed to give? I mean, you know, 10%, remember, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Okay, you're right, we're under grace. Not under the law, and that's a good thing, because the law actually required not 10%, but 23% annual. There were 2 tithes a year, and another additional tithe every 3 years, so the law required about 23% a year. And then God required tithes, and then above that, free will offerings and sacrifices. And what is a sacrifice? A sacrifice is where you take your very best stud-producing animal, and you take it to the priest, and the priest burns it to ashes. What a waste! It's a waste if you don't see that God's worth more than the very best of your herd. You see, here's the deal. How can we think that being under grace means you can give nothing or next to nothing? I mean, if grace is our motivation, and we have grace because of the cross, if grace means we give in proportion to the fact that He gave His life for us, then how can we grudgingly give less than the law? Or let me put it another way. Giving your money away to the church or to Christian ministry or to the poor, it makes no sense. It is a complete waste unless your motivation is gratefulness for the cross. See, in this passage, to the religious leaders, Jesus wasn't worth anything. To Judas, He was worth 30 pieces of silver. To the critics, He is worth something, but not everything. To the woman, He was worth everything. And I had to think this week, how much is Christ's death worth to me? Because you see, if I see it as a beautiful thing, that will be reflected in how much I give. Time, money, energy, resources. It has to be, because the new accounting principle is, whatever I give to advance the kingdom, I've already gained so much more through the cross. You see, when you see and savor the beauty of the Savior, how He gave His life for you, the new spiritual accounting software that you receive changes how you view everything you have. And that provides the one and only true motivation for lasting change in your life. And let me tell you, you won't burn out. Seeing and savoring the beauty of the cross is the antidote for any kind of burnout. Friday night, I watched an hour-long program on Fox. It was entitled The Timeline of 9/11. And I was mesmerized by it. The most moving part of the entire program were the survivor stories, the stories of people who were saved from certain death by other people who, at the risk of their own life, worked to set them free and to save them. There was a story about one man, I don't know, he was on the 84th floor. I'm not good on details like Mark here, but I do remember the big ideas. But he was way up in the building in the second tower. He was on the office floor when the second plane came into the second tower onto his floor. The force pushed the man all the way across the room, up against the wall, covered him. He was bruised, bleeding. He was injured. He was laying against the wall in a pile of rubble. There was no way out. He looked across. 20 feet away, he could see the tip of the wing of the airplane. On the other side of the airplane, it was already on fire, so it was heating up. Smoke was getting in, and he was afraid that any minute that other wing full of fuel was going to explode. And the man is crying out, "Save me, save me, help, help me." And he's crying out to God, he said. He was crying, saying, "God, please save me. I got two children. I don't want to die here. I don't want to die here." And all of a sudden, from the other side of the wall that he was leaning up against, he heard somebody pounding on the wall. And it was the floor fire marshal. And the man was like, "I'm in here. I'm in here. Save me. Save me." And he looked around. There was no door. There was no way out. What was separating him from the man and safety on the other side was this sheetrock wall. And so the fire marshal took his fist and pounded the wall till he got a hole big enough in the wall for the man to stick his head through. And then the fire marshal literally took the man's head in a headlock and pulled the guy through the sheetrock wall to safety. Is that not one of the most beautiful stories you've ever heard in your life? I mean, you just sit there and you're just mesmerized by it. It's a story to savor. And for the man, I mean, think about the man who was saved. I mean, would he ever be able to get over the beauty of what that guy did for him in pulling him through the wall? And don't you see that's just a glimpse of what Jesus has done for you? Through his death on the cross, he literally has put you in a headlock and he's pulled you through death to freedom and to life. And there is nothing more beautiful than that. We know that. It's the only motivation worth giving your life to. Giving your life away for. It is the pearl of great price. He is the pearl of great price. Any other of these little, "I'll do this to get this from God," don't make any sense in light of the cross. Seeing and savoring the beauty of the Savior is the antidote for burnout, for being cynical, for self-righteousness, for the bargaining mentality. It all falls so far short. It's almost embarrassing to hold any of that up and compare it to the cross. John Piper wrote a book that I borrowed some of the title from. The book is called Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. The last sentence in the preface is this: "There's no more important issue in life than seeing who Jesus really is and savoring what we see in Him above all else. Because love so amazing, so divine, demands it's a joy to give your soul, your life, your all." The beauty of the Savior, the cross. Would you bow with me? God, all week long as I thought about this passage, as I studied it, as I wrote out prayers every morning, I kept saying over and over, God, I don't feel like I understand the depth of what this woman has done here. I don't I don't think I've ever come close to seeing the beauty of Jesus the way she saw the beauty of Jesus. But God, I know in my heart of hearts, that I know in the hearts of many, many people here, is we want to be done with all of these petty religious reasons for following you. And we simply want to gaze at the glory and beauty of Jesus. And we're still trying to figure out how to do that in the midst of busy and distracted lives. So Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see what Jesus has done for us, what the cross really means. Put us in a headlock and pull us through again this week so that we see His beauty and His glory. For His name's sake, we pray. Amen.